The original reading for this was chapter 3, which is a snapshot of who actually built the wall. And if anyone has read that, they'll understand Rob's kindness to me in getting me to read 4 instead. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah, the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, even a fox climbing upon it would break it down their wall of stones. Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobias, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the labourers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also, our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and we'll kill them and put an end to the work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armour. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were working building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other, and each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." So we continued the work with half the men holding spears, from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time, I also said to the people, "Have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night, so they can serve us as guards by night and as workers by day. Neither I nor my brothers, nor my men, nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water."
Well, two kids on Mother's Day morning ordered their mum to stay in bed. And so she was pretty delighted about this. And she lay there looking forward to the breakfast. And then the smell of bacon and eggs started wafting into the room. And she was getting pretty keen about that. But after a good long wait, she decided it was time to investigate what was going on. So she walked into the kitchen, the kids saw her and said, "Surprise, we decided to make our own breakfast this morning." Just like that, mum deserved much better than that, so did God from his people Israel. Bring us all up to speed in case you haven't been with us for the Nehemiah series so far. Israel, God's people, instead of trusting him, they trusted other nations. Instead of worshipping him as their God, they worshipped the gods of the other nations. And over many, many years, God kept warning them through different prophets that these gods would fail them, but also because of God's own glory and worth, that he would have to punish them, as it was right to do so. And eventually, the judgment had to fall, and they were exiled or sent away, because Jerusalem is God's holy city. God dwells there, and if they were not willing to trust and worship him, then they would be sent away. And so in the Bible story, we're told that they are exiled. And then 120-odd years later, we meet a man named Nehemiah. And that's his name is on the book that we're looking at right now. And Nehemiah is an exile. He is still sent away from Jerusalem, and he is in Persia, in Susa, the capital there. And one day, at the beginning of the book, he hears the tragic news that Jerusalem, after all these years, is still broken down. It is still in trouble, and it is still a disgrace to God, and also the symbol of their disgrace as an unfaithful people. But Nehemiah has a heart for the kingdom. And so God has placed him in the presence of the king. And so he says, King, I'd like to build a wall. Can I have all the stuff to do it? And the king says, yes, yes, yes. And we heard about last week. 4 months later, he arrives on the scene. And today we're looking at the beginning of the wall being built. We see the way that God uses kingdom builders. And so the big message today that I hope each of us will walk out of here with is this: united we stand because God gives us the strength to build and to do battle. Let's just let that sink in a little bit. United we stand as kingdom builders because God will give us the strength to build and do battle. Let's pray. Almighty God, today as we give thanks for mums, we also remember that you sent your son to die, and that he willingly bled and died to take away our sin. But Jesus rose from the dead as the King of your forever kingdom, and so we thank you for the incredible privilege of being kingdom builders. Unite us in Jesus Christ as we build and as you powerfully work through us. In Jesus' name, amen. So what we're going to do is we're going to have a quick overview of chapter 3, and then we're going to really dig into chapter 4 together. So if you have a Bible handy in some form, you might like to go and just look at chapter 3, and you'll kind of overview what you're looking at there. And what we see is the beginnings, or it begins really with the building of the wall of honour. The wall of honour is what I've described as chapter 3. It's all about that. And in fact, as we learn later on, the wall was built in 52 days, or rebuilt, really. But what we have with chapter 3, it's a funny kind of setup. We have the end at the very beginning. Nehemiah is showing us this is who did it, like a photo capturing that moment. And then from chapter 4 onwards, we're going to hear about, well, how did that actually come about? But it's more than just a list of names, like in a war memorial. When you go down to Canberra and you see the giant wall of names, it is more than just a roll. And just like that, chapter 3 tells us so much more than just a few people who helped out. Just picture this with me if you can. Imagine you're in Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day. And, the wall has kind of been rebuilt. And so, that's the one. Just think about it. You walk out of your home, beginning of the day, and there's your neighbour doing his usual thing. He's got his cuppa and he's out standing out on the lawn and he's just looking at the wall. Does it every morning. And he looks at you, he nods, you nod. No words need to be said. United we stand. As you go walking to work maybe that morning, a couple of houses down, there's a woman that you know. She's washing clothes in a tub in the front yard, and she puts her hands up to wave to you, and immediately you see that those hands, those woman's hands are torn, and they are worn because she too has been at work on the wall. And so you wave your own bandaged hands to say, united we stand. And as you walk along, there's a cart with a family on it. They're headed out of the city. And you overhear one of the kids saying to their dad, hey, dad, is that our part of the wall? They're just full of pride and just such excitement that they got to be a part of this. United we stand. That is what the wall just keeps yelling out to everyone. But the thing that we need to see is that it's only God who pulled this together. Because as you read through chapter 3, it's people from all walks of life. Like all walks of life. It's not just the brickies and the chippies. If you go through it, firstly, at the beginning, you see there's the priests. They're involved. They're setting the example of religious leaders. They too seek the glory of God. But it's not just the priests. There's perfume makers. They take on a stretch. And all different sorts of people from all different walks. It's pretty fantastic. In fact, in verse 12, we read about Shallum, who built, as we're told, with the help of his daughters. Men and women, all ages and stages are involved in this, except when we come to verse 5. There's a reality about this situation. We hear about the men of Tekoa pitching in this outlying town, but not the nobles. The nobles of Tekoa will not do it because it's beneath them. They're like the members at the cricket ground. The wave comes and they're like, we're not doing the wave. No, they will not put their shoulders to the work. They will not work under the supervisor. They won't be told what to do. They're above it all. But you know what? They give us that great expression, shoulders to the work, because that's what everybody else is doing. Age, gender, status, it cuts across all of that. In fact, if you look through chapter 3 there, 16 times we're told next to. And that's not just, oh, this is just how he's writing it. He's trying to convey shoulder to shoulder, neighbour with neighbour. They were working together to build this. And as they do, as you can imagine, can you just kind of think about it? Families pitching in on their particular wall, spurring one another on. I could pretty much guarantee that there was some competition. We're going to get ahead of you. No, we're going to get ahead of you. And they're just spurring each other on, like Baruch in verse 20. He zealously repaired the wall. That's a guy that's spurring people on. Not only, though, is it people who are kind of owning it because it's the wall out front of their house. But there's actually people who are from 8 different outlying towns. They're not even in the city. There's not even an immediate benefit to them. But they're a part of it because they get that this is about removing the disgrace and raising up God's glory. It's what we have here is a picture like the church today. And that's what Paul writes about. In Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, that the church is like a body. And just like in the human body, every part is needed and every part is valued. That's the church. That's us. United, we stand. It's a little bit like a bike wheel, which I've left behind. On a bike ride, in the wheel, everything's at the center of the hub. That's what it's all coming back to. And that's what we see here with the people of Nehemiah. What is at the very heart? It's a love of God and the glory of God. But each spoke needs to do its bit as they bear the burdens and the bumps of life together as kingdom builders. And that's exactly what's happening in chapter 3 and is to happen in church today. So when you see a bike, or you're riding a bike, keep thinking about it. That's the church. All right, we'll come back to that in a bit. So, united we stand as the wall is built, but when we come to chapter 4 now, we're going behind the wall, if you like. We're going to see how it was built. And what we see is there's a war going on. There's a war going on as the kingdom is built. And I just want to pick out three different areas for here: the war of words, the war of the heart, and the weapons for war. Firstly, we've got the war of words that happens in chapter 4. A little bit like war of words that happens in families from time to time. No, of course not. You're right, Andrew. But as one daughter cheekily said to her mother, "Hey, Mum, what's it like having the greatest daughter in the world?" And the mum replied even more cheekily, "I don't know, dear. Go and ask your grandmother." You love it, don't you? All right, well, we come to chapter 4 and we've got Sanballat. And he is clearly in opposition. He is an enemy of God and his people. Starts out, he's trying to be a bit funny, but really then he gets furious and then ends up getting very afraid. But right at the beginning, we read verse 2. "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wool? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Never let the truth get in the way of a good burn. That's Sanballat's idea. Words are weapons. And we all know that. And he is letting fly. They are weak. Are they going to pray that wall up? You know, when are they ever going to finish that? It's beyond them. It's impossible, like bringing stones back to life. His words, like weapons, like words like this, are designed to get people to focus on themselves. They're lies about the problems and the extent of them and who and what kind of God can overcome them. Make no mistake, there's a war of words going on here. And how does Nehemiah respond? Well, he's got fighting words of his own. In fact, from Nehemiah's perspective, he's bringing a nuclear bomb to a knife fight. He prays to God. And so as he turns to God, we read it in verse 5, "Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." He turns to God because God is the one despised. Sure, Sanballat's having a go at the people, but in the end, it's ultimately God who is despised. And what he does is he calls for God to be just. He's not going to respond with violence. He's going to ask God's justice to win the day. Nehemiah gets really angry, doesn't he? And we might be a bit uncomfortable with this prayer. You know, turn it back on them, bring them judgment. But what we're actually seeing here is a man who is completely devoted and surrendered to seeking God's glory. And so it drives him to prayer. Maybe we don't get angry enough when God is despised or his people. Angry enough not to just grumble or change a channel, but angry enough to pray for God's justice and rely on that. Make no mistake, as kingdom builders, we are in a war of words. Well, the second part of this war, this battle going on, is the war of the heart. And we see that as the wall gets to the halfway mark, as it goes up, so does the opposition and the obstacles. Let's have a look at this now to really get a sense of that war of the heart that still is very real for us today. Look at verse 10. "Meanwhile, the people in Judah," so the people in the city, "they said, 'The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall.'" It's in their heart. They've been working hard, but now they're tired. And as the opposition grows, it's getting harder and harder to be able to just see how it's even possible. There is a reality to the difficulty of being a kingdom builder. It's not all easy. That's what we see here. But firstly, it's a heart problem. And what we see here is the importance of our relating with one another. We see that gossip and complaining are powerful weapons against kingdom building, because they affect our heart. And we need to think about that as we communicate with one another. Are we building up the heart or are we tearing it down? Think about this the next time you reach for the modern hand grenade, which is an email or a social media post that's just complaining or having a go at someone else. This is a war of the heart. But it's not just within God's people. We also see that it comes from outside. Verse 11. Also our enemy said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and we will kill them and put an end to the work. The enemies aren't laughing anymore. They're plotting, we're told. But it's interesting that they know that the best place to begin the attack is with the heart. It's to bring fear in, even before they attack the body. And the result is, as we see in verse 12, then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. They are gripped with fear. They just keep coming again and again. Oh, this is the problem. This is the problem. Oh, what about this? What about this? It's all too hard, too dangerous. They're too strong. It's too much, too hard. It's too costly. They can only see the problems. That's the war of the heart. If we're tearing each other down and we're being attacked by others, then in the end, we'll start giving into fear and spreading that fear. But Nehemiah reminds them and us that we are in a partnership between heaven and earth. And so he says in verse 14, after I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. See how fear in the war of the heart creeps in? They're ready to quit. They're ready to leave. And isn't it interesting that Nehemiah doesn't go, oh, okay, we'll just stop for a little while. We'll take a pause. We'll have a couple of days off and maybe it'll go away. Isn't that sometimes what we'd like to hear? Just step back. He's not stepping back. He's saying, no, we're stepping forward, but we can do this. Why? How do you deal with fear? It's with faith, as you remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. He's the builder. Remember, they're not just doing this in their own strength because of them. It's God. It's God who's building and been at work. But not only remember the Lord when you need to overcome fear with faith, remember who you're fighting for. You're fighting for your family, he says. That's why you cannot stop. That's why we cannot quit. It's the same as giving up on our family. Remember that we are seeking to build God's people in God's place under God's rule. And the result, verse 15, when our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot, because Nehemiah has posted guards in the gap so that the way they thought they were going to get through, well, that's done. And that God had frustrated it. See how he keeps bringing it back to you? It's God who's at work here. We all return to the wall, each to our own work. God knows his people get tired. God knows that we can get discouraged. And what is the answer? Verse 20, our God will fight for us. It's remembering the Lord, because God will give the victory. That's why in the war of the heart, we need to remember the Lord and who it is that we're fighting for. And lastly, we see the weapons for war. You can't fight a battle without a weapon. What's the point of turning up on the battlefield if you don't have a gun? And so this is where Nehemiah takes him. He makes sure everybody is equipped. Firstly, we're told that he halves the workforce. Half are going to guard and half are going to work because he knows that people need to be protected. He's not silly, but the work will continue. But he actually makes sure that everyone has the weapons for war. Verse 17, second half. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other, like carrying a brick and a sword as you carry it backwards and forwards. And verse 18, and each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. Everybody was ready to defend with their life. Everyone had a weapon. As we read in verse 21, so he continued the work, with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. Everybody's got a weapon, but also everybody's making sacrifices. That's a long day, isn't it? Dusk till dawn. And remember, many of them are from outlying places. They're not even going home. Verse 22, I said to the people, have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so they can serve as guards by night and workmen by day. They've left family. They've left their homes. They could have been attacked. But as kingdom builders, everybody sacrifices to the point where the ultimate sacrifice for any man, they are going without a bath. They're sleeping in their clothes. They're ready to go at any time, right? Everybody's equipped so that the enemies and the obstacles don't stop the building. This is what it is to be a kingdom builder. And all of us need to be equipped. We need to have our weapon at the ready to build and to do battle. That's everyone. What is the weapon? Well, we're going to talk about it in a second. It's the Word of God. So we've looked at the war. What does that mean for us being kingdom builders today? Because we're not building a physical wall around Mac. No, we are building the kingdom of God, the forever kingdom. And so there's two key areas that I want us to be thinking about today and how this, particularly these chapters, speak to us. The first one is the kingdom builders build together. Kingdom builders build together. All of us are needed. It's quite deliberate that Nehemiah mentions the nobles in chapter 5. Because they not only were missed, and they were, their hands would have helped, but also they missed out. They missed out. They didn't get to look at the wall every day and go, yes, I was a part of that. They missed out. And it's a warning to us, don't miss out. Whatever part there is to play that God has given you, don't miss out. Put your shoulder to the work. Stand shoulder to shoulder with us. And I want to say to you, if you are not serving in some way here at Mac, don't miss out. Don't miss out. Because remember, it's the wheel. What is at the center is our love of God, our love for Christ. That's what drives us. That's what unites us. And then each part of us shares the burden and the bumps together. As each spoke comes out to the wheel and we are next to one another. That's what Christ has brought us into, to build together. Because we are at war, make no mistake about it, and it's going to be costly and it's going to be uncomfortable, but we need one another to build together so that we will keep on going till the work is finished. And even as the opposition grows, because it will, the more we build the kingdom, the more the opposition against us will grow. We've got to build together. And remember that we're fighting for our family. We're fighting for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of them, we don't even know yet. We're fighting for those out there in the community who need to be brought into the kingdom. But it's not even just the people in the Highlands that we might know and come to love. It's actually beyond us. Just like those people who lived outside of the city, even though there was no benefit to us, we too, as we give to mission, as we pray for missionaries, there's no immediate benefit to us. But that's what it is to be a kingdom builder. Everyone has a part. Just like on the wall, some were carrying, some were laying the rocks, some were guarding. It's the same in our church community. There is a place, a way, at least one, for each one of us to serve here, to build together. And they built a wall that was, it was going to last for a few generations. We are building a kingdom that will last for eternity. That is the greatest thing worth building, shoulder to shoulder. United we stand. Not only do kingdom builders build together, we build on Christ. This is the second area I want us to think about from this passage, to build on Christ. As Nehemiah said, remember the Lord. What does that mean for us? Well, we don't have to go anywhere else to see how great and awesome our God is, but the cross. Because on the cross, Jesus Christ died, taking fully the punishment for our sin. And then he rose from the dead, conquering death. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that is our weapon. That gospel, that good news, that word of God. And in fact, in Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul talks about Christians putting on the full armor of God, there's actually only one weapon, one offensive aspect to that. And he talks about that in verse 17. He said, it is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's the word of God that has the power to defeat enemies, to cut through the lies about God's limits and about God himself. But it's also the word of God, that sword, that can actually defeat death and bring people into life for eternity with God. That's the weapon that we have been given. This is our weapon for every day of life, in everything that we do. Just like they had to carry whatever they were doing and a sword in hand or a sword on their side, we too are to take the word with us. Does that mean literally carrying a Bible around everywhere? No, I think what it's in significant encouragement for us is to have the word in our minds and in our heart, to memorize God's word. And immediately you might be thinking, well, that's Sunday school. Or as I often hear, oh, I just can't memorize the Bible. Really? Is it really that hard for us? Did God make it that difficult for us to memorize his word? No, come on. You wouldn't turn up on a battlefield without a weapon. Let's start memorizing God's word. As it says in Psalm 119, verse 11, I have hidden your word in my heart so that I will not sin. God is saying, we've got to do that. You've got to hide it away. You've got to store it in there, so that in those moments you won't sin. And so that when it comes to the war of the words or the war of the heart, we have a word either to ourselves or to others, to either to cut through the enemies or to build one another up. We've got to know it in our hearts and our minds and speak it with our mouths. But unfortunately, the latest sort of church statistics by the NCLS tell us that less than 20% of Christians in church read their Bible regularly. One fifth of us here today, they're the only ones actually carrying the sword, ready to do battle. It's no wonder that in those times we're not building and we're not doing battle. It's too easy to get caught up building our own little kingdoms. But they're going to fail and they're going to fall down. But as we carry the weapon of the word of God in our hearts and our minds, in our very souls, then we'll be ready to build on Christ, to build with the word of Christ. United, we will stand as we build on Christ and his word. United we stand because, as we see here, God gives us the strength to build and do battle. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to us as your kingdom builders. In the war for your kingdom, give us your words, a heart for your glory, and fill our heads, hearts, and hands with the weapon of your word. And we ask that united we would stand, because you give us the strength to build and do battle. Amen. And I hope you come back next week because we're going to be looking at the dark side of the wall. Very interesting.